We're turning once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I should say, I think Dr. Gingery said that our brass group was playing again tonight. Is that right, Mike? Don't know. Well, bring your horn anyway. I think he said that they were going to be playing again tonight. I hope so. We were lacking a few French horns or other horns last week, but if you are expert in those things, it'll help the singing, and it'll just show how beautiful trombones really are when they play alongside of you. But I think that's Dr. Gingery's plan for this evening. He said that last week. Unless there's been a change, it'll do you no harm to bring your horn anyway and be ready to play and help the singing in the evening service. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, reading the first four verses once again. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word. Let's bow in a moment's prayer. Our God and Father, we still our hearts before thee now to cry for the working of thy Spirit, his outpouring of power upon us, as we open the Word of God, and as we would take time to meditate thereon. Lord, speak in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen with expectancy. Lord, give a message to each and every soul, and in and through it all, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our studies in 1 Peter, we've reached the final chapter. I have already given a general exposition of the chapter, outlining it in its various parts. And now, as has been my wont throughout 1 Peter, I'm going back over the passage, dealing in somewhat more detail with some of the great statements in it. Now, in the past few weeks, we have examined in the first three verses the topic of the flock of God. Last week, we came to think of the welfare of the flock of God, dealing especially with the words of verses 2 and 3. Now, today we come to the fourth verse, in which the idea of the people of God considered as a flock is still very much in view. Only here in the fourth verse, a new and glorious note is added, as our attention is directly focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming again. To me, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 is one of the most thrilling texts in the Bible. The chief shepherd shall appear. Why, those words in themselves are well worthy of the closest consideration on the part of the people of God. But he says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The words there are a direct reference to the kind of flower with which the garlands
that were given to victors in the games in ancient times were made. And Peter says, this is not a garland of amaranthine flowers which will fade away. This is a garment or a garland of unfading glory which you shall receive from the hand of the chief shepherd at his appearing. Actually, the literal force of the words, I think, is even more thrilling. Because he says, literally, the chief shepherd having appeared, or having been manifested, you shall bear away or carry off for yourselves a garland, or the garland, of the unfading glory. Now, immediately you can see that that text opens up to the mind of every child of God the day when he will cross the line in the race of life, and when he will receive the prize from the hand of the Savior. The key to the text, the substance of the message, the very heart of the promise here, is Christ. I know that preachers very often spend a lot of time and energy seeking to distinguish between this crown and that crown, and you nearly get the picture at times of some saint standing before God balancing about 14 crowns in his head and trying to distinguish between them. Now, I'm not for a moment making light of the various descriptions of the reward of the Lord. But it seems to me a tragedy that so often preachers are so taken up with trying to distinguish between the various descriptions of the crown that they fail to realize that the very heart of the promise is not the crown, it's the Christ. That's what Peter is very much emphasizing here in the words of our text. When he says, the chief shepherd shall appear, he is focusing our attention on the all-important matter, and everything else in the text, indeed everything else in the Bible, may well be looked at in this light. For here he's teaching a very vital and a very fundamental truth to the people of God. For he speaks of Christ, the only help and the only hope of his people. He is our shepherd. All our help is in him. He is coming again. Thank God, all our hope is in him. So we're going to consider Christ the only help and hope of his people this morning. Now, in doing so, I want to remark three very simple facts that the text brings to our attention. First of all, I want us to remark that the Lord Jesus Christ is here given a unique title. He is called, and this is the one and only place in Scripture where he is so called, he is called the chief shepherd, or literally the arch shepherd. It's interesting to study in the Scriptures those titles of Christ where the word arch is prefixed to the name given to the Savior. And you'll find if you take your Bible and look at those that they will repay a close study, and they bless your heart as you see the glory and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, when in Hebrews chapter 2 he's called in verse 10 the captain of our salvation, or when in Hebrews chapter 12 he is called the author of our faith, or in Acts chapter 3 he is called the Prince and the Savior. In all those cases, the word means leader, but there is this word arch at the beginning of it. He is given the preeminence in leading. conducting his people as he goes on before them to bring them unto everlasting glory. And then, of course, he is called their high priest or their arch priest. And here he is called their arch shepherd. Now, as the shepherd, I think I have drawn this to your attention before, but it will do us good to summarize it this morning. As the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ is distinguished in three ways in Scripture. In John chapter 10, he calls himself the Good Shepherd. And very obviously in John 10, the Good Shepherd is a title that relates directly to the death of Christ. For the Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul speaks of him as the Great Shepherd. And there the emphasis is upon his resurrection. The God of peace that brought again from the dead the Great Shepherd. Wonderful title. Now in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, he's called the Chief Shepherd. And the emphasis is upon the second coming. Now let me ask your attention to those three things. Because I want to make this point very strongly. I'm going to take some time to prove it as well. That only he who as the Good Shepherd laid down his life for the redemption of his people. Only he who as the Great Shepherd rose again physically from the dead has the right to be called the Chief Shepherd or the Arch Shepherd of the flock. Now there are many under shepherds, as we'll see when we look a little further into this passage of Scripture. But only Christ is the Chief Shepherd. He owns the sheep. He directs not just a part of the flock, but the entirety of the flock. And therefore, he who was the Good Shepherd dying for the sheep, he who is the Great Shepherd now resurrected in power, overseeing all the sheep, only he is the universal shepherd or the universal bishop of the church. That title is a title of Christ. I don't believe in diocesan bishops, but I really am not going to make a man a heretic if he believes in a diocesan bishop having a God-given authority. I don't think he has scripture for it, but some people think they have. I'm not going to make a man a heretic for that. But I do say this, that it appears to me to fly in the very face of God and to snatch at the honor of Jesus Christ for any man to call himself an archbishop. For that title belongs to Christ. How much more would I then need to repudiate the claim of the Roman pontiff who calls himself the universal bishop? Again, I emphasize that that title can only be taken by him who died and who rose again. This will become even clearer when you look at the passage here, because you will note that there is a very clear emphasis in these verses, and I took some time to expound and prove this last week. I'll only sum it up now. But there's a very clear emphasis in these verses on the unity of the flock of God. Notice that he's dealing with the flock in the singular, while in chapter 1 verse 1 we find he's dealing with a whole host of local churches. Many churches, but yet one church. One flock. It's interesting that dealing with one flock, he yet speaks in verse 3 of God's heritage, which literally is in the plural. It is God's possessions. And again, the idea is that every local assembly of the people of God may be looked upon as the Lord's possession, but all together they make up one flock and they make up one church. Now, such diverse companies of people, each made up of highly individual members, need to have a vital, focal point of unity. You see, you get a lot of highly individualistic people, as you do have in the church, and you put them together, and the natural reaction is to separate. The natural reaction is to drift apart, to find differences. There must be something vital as the point of unity around which those people gather. How much more so then when you look at churches of people made up of different cultures, different classes, different backgrounds. You get a church in Greenville, you get a church in California, you get a church in Michigan, you get a church in Canada, you get other churches over in the United Kingdom, other parts of the world. You know, there's so many differences of culture, of history, of prejudice, dare we even say that? Certainly you get that among God's people. That they need to have something vital upon which to focus their real unity. Now again, the claim of Rome is that the Pope supplies that need. I heard a leading Roman Catholic theologian say, when I was up in Canada, she was debating with Frank McClelland on that television program that I spoke to you about during the papal visit. And she said that the churches need a visible expression of unity. And only the Roman pontiff can give an expression of unity to the diverse churches of Christendom. Sounds very good, but it's all nonsense. Because the vital point of unity is not a man, but the God-man. It's not a human bishop. It is Christ the arch-shepherd, the one who is the chief shepherd of the sheep. The picture here is of all the people of God gathered around Christ. Now, I don't want to take too long on this point this morning, but it has very practical implications and applications. When Christians meet together, very often they meet with their minds on many things. Some come to church because the pews are comfortable, the temperature is fairly well regulated, it's a nice place to sleep. It's not a good idea to come to church to sleep. And let's be honest, some people come to church just because they know they ought to be there. Some people would notice more about what the folk around about them are wearing than they would notice about what the preacher actually preached. My, when we get together as the people of God, there is to be a gathering around Christ. The only hope of real, meaningful unity, fellowship, and service in the church of Jesus Christ is to know that Jesus is in the midst. You remember what the Lord Jesus himself said? He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Literally, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Oh, how much we would need to ask the Lord that every time there is a meeting of the people of God here, we may become less and less aware of our surroundings, less and less aware of the things that divide the people of God one from another and classify them, and more aware of Christ in the midst, gathering around the Lord Jesus. He's the chief shepherd. That's the title of
His absolute dignity and supremacy. But I like to note here that the dignity and supremacy of Christ are a dignity and supremacy in mercy, because he is a shepherd. Now you think of what that means. That means that Christ is personally responsible for bringing his sheep to glory. He is the chief shepherd. And as such, he will never relinquish the responsibility that is his for his own blood-bought people. Now, the scriptures have a lot to say on this idea of the shepherd. And over in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 11, you have the statement of what this chief shepherd shall do. And it's interesting that the context here is also the context of his second coming. So we're really in a very parallel reference to 1 Peter 5 and 4. Isaiah 40 verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. I want you to notice very carefully in that text the care, the concern, the personal involvement and responsibility of the Lord Jesus Christ for his sheep. He's going to lead them. He's going to feed them. He is going to gather them in his arms. The weakest of them will take his attention. The neediest of them will have his care. Whatever the powers of opposition against them, yet the chief shepherd has guaranteed that he will bring them to glory. There's another great chapter on the shepherd in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. I'll have cause to refer to this as the Lord leads a little later. But when you come to Ezekiel 34, you will notice what the Lord says he will do for his sheep. For example, verse 11 again. Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Verse 13. I will bring them out from the people and gather them. Verse 14. I will feed them. Verse 15. I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down. Verse 16, I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment, and so on. See how the Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd, is personally responsible for the good of his people? Could you think of any greater security than this? So often God's people get worried. They get worried about their present circumstances. They get worried that either in a physical sense or in a spiritual sense, somehow or other they'll be derailed and defeated and absolutely cast down. But hold a second. Who's against you? Well, we're going to find that out when we go down 1 Peter 5 a little more. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about. What greater adversary can sheep have than a lion walking about seeking whom he may devour? Who is against you? Well, you've every power of hell against you. And let's not be ignorant of this morning. If the devil could lay hand on any Christian and every Christian, he would do so. If he could slaughter them, he would slaughter them. Man, if the devil could have his way, we wouldn't live out the next 60 seconds. But you see, the devil can't have his way. I hear a lot of preachers preaching about the devil, and to hear them, you'd think that God Almighty had abdicated. Oh, I know that satanic fury is a terrible thing.
I have come across that. I have battled this face to face, so I'm not ignorant of it. But I have also found that the chief shepherd is glorified with power. And thank God, He guarantees the absolute security of every sheep of His flock.
Oh, that we would realize this. We are in His hand. He who died for us as our good shepherd, who rose again for us as our great shepherd, will not fail to bring us to glory as our chief shepherd. That is His responsibility. But let me go a stage further as we think of this title given to Christ. In doing this work amongst His flock, the chief shepherd uses under-shepherds or the regular ministry and oversight which he has established in his church. Now, I want you to see this very clearly. The very words, "when the chief shepherd shall appear or shall be made manifest," should make you understand that Peter is now describing the present situation as one in which the chief shepherd is physically absent. The Lord Jesus said, "I go away," and He has. Now, spiritually, thank God He's ever with His people. But in a physical sense, the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is not now personally walking the earth amongst His people. And in this period, He, while personally and ultimately responsible for the good of His people, He has committed the care of His flock to people whom He here calls elders or presbyters, or we may call them under shepherds. That's understood when He speaks of Christ as the chief shepherds. And to these under shepherds is given the responsibility to exercise a diligent and careful watch on the people of God. Now, that fact needs to be stressed. I'm not going to go over the ground that I dealt with last week. I dealt with the proper government of the church as it's here revealed in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm not doing that again. But I want to stress the fact that God has established His church. And I want to stress the fact that God, in establishing not only the church in a general sense, but establishing local assemblies of His people in that church, has in every one of them set up such a government, such a leadership, such a ministry, as He has ordained for the proper welfare of the people of God. Now, this needs to be stressed nowadays, because these are days in which the what is called by some the para-church, that's an organization that simulates churches but goes alongside without ever really being in the mainstream at all. The para-church, or house fellowships, as they're sometimes called. Now, I'm not against God's people, even of different denominations, as long as they're faithful to God, having fellowship. Not against that at all. But I'm speaking of amorphous groups which cater to the notion, I'm sure you've heard it, that the organized church has failed. The only thing that any half-wise person, and of course wholly wise people would have to do the same, could take from that is, since the organized church has failed, we want to have something now that's not organized as a church. And so these amorphous groups would seek to make the church irrelevant to the needs of God's people and to the purpose of God. They profess that in these groups all Christians just meet together as equals, free from the cumbersome and bothersome machinery of the organization of the church. It's a very dangerous game to be playing at. Who would any man be who would dare to imagine that his almighty mind and intellect can set aside what God has ordained for something different? Very dangerous game to be playing at, because such is not God's way. He has committed the welfare of the sheep to under shepherds, and every Christian should be under the care and under the discipline of a biblically constituted church. Now, if a church goes apostate, the answer is not to withdraw into little cliques of people, little so-called fellowships that have neither structure nor discipline. The answer is always a separated church. That's God's answer. Every time. When you come to the New Testament, you find God dealing in, with, and through the churches of His people. That's the biblical warrant. Now, in those churches, and this is very important, and certainly it comes as a message to my own heart. In those churches, when the Lord Jesus gives under shepherds such a ministry as I have been describing, He makes every minister responsible to Him and answerable to Him. It's something we ought never to forget. In other words, an under shepherd, a minister, an elder, a pastor, none of these people can simply say, well, I'm in leadership here. I have found this, you know, in churches. I am the leader here. You do what I say. But that's not the idea here at all. He's an under-shepherd. What is the job of the under-shepherd? It is to determine the leading of the chief shepherd. It is to move as the Lord Jesus moves, to teach what He teaches, to stand what He for what He stands for, to repudiate what He repudiates. It is to know the leading of the Lord Jesus. And when a minister seeks to have the Lord ever before him, thank God he himself will be faithful as an under-shepherd. But when he doesn't, he ceases to be a shepherd and becomes a lord over God's heritage. Now, in doing that, this is, to me, a very striking thing. A true under-shepherd can only do his work aright as he makes the flock of God aware of Christ, the chief shepherd, and as he leads that flock to feast on the provision which Christ has made. Now, you think of that as a standard for our churches today. What's the job of a gospel minister? Is it to develop a personality cult? Or is it to lead people to see the chief shepherd? What's the job of a gospel minister? Is it not to make sure that by the grace and enabling of the Lord, He leads His people into the pastures which Christ has provided? You know, by that standard, I fear many, many preachers are going to be judged as faithless shepherds. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 34. See what the Lord there says. Verse 2, the latter part of verse 2, he asks the question, should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Obviously the answer is yes. But then he goes on to castigate these compromising apostate shepherds. Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. Let me just stop there. We're dealing here with apostates, but I fear that you can go beyond churches which are recognizably apostate into many which imagine they are still biblical. Find that this is true. You're in the ministry, and it's a nice, easy, well-provisioned occupation.
This is what the Lord's saying. You grow rich in it. He obviously didn't have the Free Presbyterian Church in mind when he said that. Maybe that's not a bad thing, mind. You grow rich in it. Now, I want you to watch something. Nowadays, there is tremendous scrutiny of the finances of ministers, of evangelists, and radio evangelists, and television evangelists, and ministries of various descriptions. There's always a stigma if an evangelist is making too much money. I remember years ago in Britain it was revealed that Billy Graham actually had $19,000 a year. And they went on to insinuate that he really had a lot more, though that was a gigantic sum of money for him to have. He really had more because his organization had so many thousands of dollars. And the idea was that Billy Graham must be a corrupt man because he's got $19,000 a year. Now I want you to notice what the Lord says. The Lord does not criticize these people because of their affluence. Though you may argue that their affluence may have led them astray. But the criticism is that having taken what you can from the flock, you do not feed the flock. That's the great criticism. Now let's take that standard and let's look at the ministry as we have it today. Let's ask ourselves, if we were to go around the churches of the United States today and apply the standard, is Jesus Christ preached here? Are the people led to Christ? Are they told of His person? Do they have His atoning sacrifice expounded? Are they exhorted to faith in Christ? Are they led beyond the peripheral matters of religion? And are they led to the real heart of Bible Christianity? If we were to establish that standard, again, let's ask the question, how many of our churches would be criticized as these false shepherds were? I fear even to think of the answer. I deal with many people from many backgrounds, from many churches even, with many problems. And I am absolutely aghast. Absolutely aghast at the people with whom I have had to deal, and at the, when God begins to lift the burden, they say, as one person said to me just this last week, this person has trodden a very, very difficult pathway with the supposed help of different preachers. But this was the statement. You are the first and only person who has ever spoken of Christ to me. It's as if you only need Christ to get saved. And then all the rest of the problems of life and the ups and downs of life's pathway, you don't need the Lord. All you need to learn is the law of this and the law of that and the law of the other thing, and just follow these spiritual laws and you'll be all right. I want to tell you, you follow any law, spiritual or otherwise, and you'll be all wrong. It's Christ who is the chief shepherd. He's the one to whom the people of God must be continually directed. You can only feast if you're feasting on Christ. Not just about Him. Not little bits of
biblical information, but Christ himself.
This is what the Lord Jesus did when he spoke to the two in the road to Emmaus. He spoke of himself. When the disciples were scattered abroad from Jerusalem, they went up first to Samaria and they preached Jesus.
When Philip was taken away from Samaria and he was sent down to the Ethiopian eunuch, he found him reading in the Old Testament, and beginning at that very place in the Bible, Isaiah 53, he preached unto him Jesus.
And I make the bold statement, any man, I don't care how brilliant a preacher he is, or how successful a ministry he appears to have, any man who is not preaching Jesus Christ in his person, his offices, his work, his accomplishments, his promises, his grace, any man who is not preaching Jesus Christ is not a faithful pastor of the sheep, and not a faithful under-shepherd at all. He would need to learn his duty, because, as I've said, the Lord holds us answerable to himself. To those pastors in Ezekiel 34, he said, verse 8, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, become meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not the flock. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. What terrible words are these? I will require my flock at their hand. You know, I wouldn't stand in the shoes of an apostate minister for all the money in the world and all the popularity in the world and all the success in the world. I have spoken to people who have sat in churches all their lives and they have never been told the gospel. I wouldn't take everything that this world can give and stand in the shoes of that minister when he stands before God. But equally, my friend, I wouldn't want to be a Bible-believing fundamentalist minister either, standing before God, having to say, Lord, there's my ministry. Oh, I learned how to run buses. Lord, I learned how to have this seminar and that seminar. I spent my time fiddling about little points of prophecy in which I was dividing the body of Christ. Oh, I majored big on baptism. But I never taught my people one fundamental truth of the person or work of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't want to stand in that man's shoes either. We are answerable. Hebrews 13:17 says that these elders must give account. It's good to keep that in mind. Because, let me mention this, though I don't have much time to do anything with it, not only is Christ called the chief shepherd with all that that entails, but the chief shepherd is coming back again. The idea of giving account is very clear there. But you know, if a man is faithful, preaching Christ, this is a wonderful thing to look forward to. He is coming back again. Think of it. Christ is coming again. Now, our translation here says, when the chief shepherd shall appear. That's very good. Not a thing wrong with it. But it does help to highlight one tremendous area of disagreement among the people of God. For I don't know any bigger fight among God's people as to when the Lord Jesus is coming again. You see, the coming of Christ in Scripture is related to many other prophetic issues.
And though everybody seems to think that prophecy is dead easy and there's absolutely no reason ever to have any other view than his own view, though everybody seems to think that, actually when you get down to study the matter, some of those views seem to be fairly far removed from Scripture. And it has to be said that when the Lord Jesus comes, it's tied into so many other things. Some people will wonder, does he come before the millennium? Does he come at the end of the millennium? Or is there no millennium at all? I think that there's not a lot to be said for the latter two, mind you, but still, that's an issue. But among fundamentalists, the big bone of contention has always been, will it be before the tribulation or will it be after the tribulation? Now let me be quite honest with you and say, good men are to be found holding both views. Learned men are to be found holding both views, and I think that there are reasons for that. If I had time this morning, I had intended, quite honestly, to give you some of the views of those men. Why some believe that he could come and will come before the tribulation. That the coming with his saints is different from the coming for his saints. In other words, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 predates by 7 years the coming of 1 Thessalonians 3:13. That we are not appointed unto wrath, but the tribulation is the wrath of God. Therefore, God's people cannot be on earth during the tribulation. That the Bible says, two shall be in a bed, one shall be taken and the other left. Two will be grinding in a mill, one will be taken and the other left. Those are some of the reasons why some people believe that Christ will come before the tribulation of the last days. On the other hand, there are people who are just as much against it. Say that there's only one second coming of Christ, not a second and then a third. They say that the coming with his saints is exactly the same coming as the coming for his saints. That when the saints rise to meet him, the Greek expression is only found in three chapters in the Bible. Matthew 25, verses 1 and 6. Acts chapter 28 and verse 15. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, when they rise to meet him, in every occasion, the ones going out to meet the coming one turn around and come on with him. So they say there's only one coming. Furthermore, they say that the glorious appearing is the hope of the church, according to Titus 2 and verse 13. Now, you'll see immediately that I'm not going to settle the dispute of the tribulation today. Now, I think I could settle it. I'm just as bad as anybody else in this respect. I believe I've got the truth in this matter. I think I could settle it. But the point that I'm making is, the people of God have got so well used to fighting with each other over when the Lord will come, that they have largely lost the joy of the fact that he will come. I believe that that's a tragedy. I have seen Christians foaming at the mouth, literally, in anger, as they have discussed this matter. I have heard Christians say such things as, I don't care what the Bible says. Pastor so-and-so. I know the pastor involved. Brilliant preacher. All wrong in the second coming, but a brilliant preacher. He said, and I don't care what the Bible says. Now that Christian didn't really mean that. I know the man involved. In fact, the strange thing is that once he started to look at what the Bible said, he changed his mind entirely. I know he didn't really mean that, but isn't it a tragedy? There are two Christians. And they're both agreed the Lord is coming. I know that when you get into this pre- and post-tribulation thing, there are some doctrines that are basic to the gospel that some people bring in, and they can't be just easily overlooked.
When a man touches the finished work of Jesus Christ, I don't care if it's for his prophetic notions or any other notions, I have difficulty with that. But most Christians, this is the whole dispute. Is it before or... We're talking about 7 years. And let's have some sense here. I know Christians and they would separate on this issue. I know churches and they wouldn't allow a preacher in the pulpit because he disagrees with them on this issue. Now let's be honest. There are good men, godly men, Christ-exalting men who have on the one hand believed that Christ will come before the tribulation. There are others equally godly, each exalting to Christ, and they believe he's going to come after the tribulation. And thank God in the early days of the fundamentalist movement, those good men had the wit to say, let's agree on the fact that he's coming. It's interesting when you read the books, the fundamentals edited by R.A. Torrey, that they didn't fight over things like that. They just put it out, he's coming. Thank God that coming is soon. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, that we're in the last days. I can't tell you how far into those last days. I'm not given a sight of the calendar of God. I can read what are called the signs of the times, but I'd rather read the events in the light of the Bible than read the Bible in the light of the events. A very big difference, mind you. Let's agree that he's coming. Now think of this. The chief shepherd shall appear. Not only is he coming, but he's coming as the shepherd of the sheep. Can you see that? Man, we're in a world in which every power of the world and every power of hell is being exerted to scatter the sheep, to destroy the sheep, to damn the souls of the people of God. But the chief shepherd is coming, and he's going to gather in every last lamb of the flock. He's coming personally to effect the perfect union of all his people as he himself stands in their midst. What a day when the chief shepherd shall appear. What an encouragement to be steadfast. What an encouragement to go through with God, looking for and hasting unto that day of Christ's coming. Be steadfast, for notice this as we close, that when he comes, the chief shepherd will bestow his reward upon every faithful servant. You shall carry away for yourselves, that's the idea here, this garland of unfading glory. Here the garland is said to be given to ministers, faithful servants and elders. In chapter 1 verse 4, the inheritance that fades not away is given to all the saints of God. The lesson's clear. That what is said here to elders has a message for them and for every Christian. Now what is said to the elders? Let me sum it up. Peter is saying to these elders, don't be greedy for filthy lucre. Don't set your eyes on the gain of the world. Be willing to suffer loss for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be willing to suffer hardship in order to fulfill your office for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be worth it all when the Lord Jesus comes again. The garlands of earth will fade away. But thank God, what Christ gives you will never fade. You'll not be much esteemed down here if you serve the Lord. But thank God you'll have a garland of unfading glory. The idea is very clear. The work of God's like a race. Suppose it's mixing metaphors to speak about a flock and a race, but it is suggested by the garland which was given to the race winner. The work of God is like a race. Competition sometimes is very intense. Sometimes there's much distraction, much opposition. But thank God, at the end of it,
there's the crown of glory. I think, for instance, of a young person facing the call of God to full-time service. It's difficult. Many things press in. Let me tell you the story of a couple we know and love. Been missionaries for many years, been greatly used of God. They were not long married. And she had a great desire to set up a beautiful home. So they got things together, everything of the best. They got their home, and it was the last word. The last word. Everything just what she wanted. And they were just as happy as birds in the nest. Then the Lord spoke to James. He said, I want you in Brazil. James said, Lord, I'm willing to go to Brazil, but I don't think Dory would want to go. And I don't think I want to tell her either. So he went on praying. Little did he know at the same time God was speaking to Dory and saying, Dory, I want you in Brazil. Man, what a struggle. She was a good girl, a spiritual girl, praying girl. But they'd worked hard for this home. It was all that she had desired. The pull was very strong. It came the day when James spoke to Dory. She admitted God had been saying the same to her. They led their home in the altar for God. And for the rest of their lives, they have been in Brazil. Hundreds of people have been saved, maybe thousands. Churches have been built. They have lived in a little house that wouldn't compare with what Dory originally wanted. But were she here today, she would tell you, I wouldn't exchange it for the White House or for Buckingham Palace. Now just think, had they hung on to what they had, it would all by this time have crumbled. And anything that they replaced it with would go the same way. Why, they have a garland. They have a crown. What a day when the chief shepherd shall appear. And they'll hear, well done. What a day when from the jungles of the interior of Brazil there'll come hundreds, men and women and boys and girls, safely brought to glory through their lives and through their ministry. I want to tell you, my friend, the message is good for every Christian. Jesus is coming again. Let's labor with that in view. And let's each one live and serve that we may not need to be ashamed before the Lord at His coming. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Time has gone, and in just a moment the meeting will be over. We'll just have a moment of quietness before we close with prayer. And I trust that you'll find out where you are with the Lord today. If you're a Christian, I trust that you'll make sure that your all is on the altar of sacrifice led, that nothing counts but the will of God. Nothing matters but the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, bless thy word to our hearts. Conform us to the image of Christ. Let's be found faithful. Lord, may we be found steadfastly standing for the Lord, leading men and women to Him who is the chief shepherd. Hear our cry. Keep before us the glorious sight, the glorious reality of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name, praying that Thou wilt part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom, both now and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.